All right, and we are in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. We are in 1 Kings chapter 13. All right, 1 Kings chapter 13 is a chapter that in some ways is a little bit of a mystery, although the warnings are plain enough. The chapter, of course, opens up in the middle of Jeroboam's ministry, wicked King Jeroboam, the king to whom the Lord divided the kingdom, gave him ten tribes, the ten northern tribes. They became known as Israel proper, or Ephraim. And one of the first things Jeroboam did was undertook to make sure that his country wasn't dependent upon Judah for their religion. And so he made two calves, put one in Bethel and one in Dan, and it went downhill from there. And we finished reading last time down through verse 10 or so, where the Lord raises up a prophet now out of Judah. Now remember, the calf is in Bethel, which is in Samaria, basically. And, so a prophet headed north up into that part of the country is headed into adversarial territory. And the prophet goes in there and prophesies that there's a day coming that a king named Josiah is going to rise up and tear down this altar and tear down these calves and burn up the Sodomites and everything else in the land and all that. And on top of it, that this altar is going to be busted and the ashes are going to pour out. And when Jeroboam sticks his hand out to give the orders to seize the prophet, his hand withers up and dries up, and then he begs the prophet to pray to God and restore his hand, and he did. And then he invites the prophet back home to have some refreshments, and the prophet ignored him because he said, "The Lord told me not to drink water here, he told me not to eat anything here, and he told me not to come back, you know, the way that I came." And so it was very plain the Lord did not want the prophet sticking around very long. I mean, if he says you can't drink any water while you're in the country, you know, you got to get out pretty soon, right? Well, verse 11, 13:11. Having said all that, verse 11, and this becomes a little bit of a mystery here, and it's a mystery in that you're not exactly sure whether, you know, how much of this that happens with this old prophet that deceives this other prophet, you don't know how much of it is the Lord and how much of it is the devil, or just the flesh of the old prophet. After all, you know, one thing to consider is this old prophet, look in verse 11, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. Well, you know, Bethel is where the other man of God came to prophesy. So you got another prophet headed into this guy's territory. I mean, if you've ever started a church within a few miles of another Baptist church, you have a little bit of an understanding about how that goes. You know, we preachers get a little territorial. And so, you know, it's hard to tell exactly what happened, although in the end, it really doesn't matter. Verse 11, now there was dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. This guy, if I remember right, was never called a man of God. Now that other prophet in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, unless I miscounted, I think that guy's called a prophet or a man of God 15 times in this chapter. So, I don't know. Verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, "What way went he?" For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, "Saddle me the ass." So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, now, you know, there's a little bit of a sermon in there. And there's a time to rest. And, I mean, you don't know for sure that the guy did wrong by resting. But, you know, if you're not going to be able to get a drink of water in the country, you might as well just keep headed down the road, you know. So there are several prophets that wound up under a tree or sitting beneath a tree, and each time things did not go well for them. I remember Jonah. didn't go well for him while he sat under the gourd. You remember Elijah sat under a juniper bush. Did not go well for him when he sat under the juniper bush. And here is this guy, and he's going to lose his life by the time it's all over with. So there's nothing wrong with rest and a little sleep and a little slumber here or there. But you know, if you're supposed to, if you're resting when you're supposed to be walking, you know, you might get in trouble. Anyway, verse 14, they found him sitting under an oak, and he said unto him, "Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said unto him, "Come home with me and eat bread." Now, all the way back up here, verse 8, the man of God said unto Jeroboam, that's the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So, you know, he's being challenged directly here. Verse 16, and he said, "I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." And he, the old prophet, said unto him, the man of God, "I am a prophet also as thou art, and an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." Okay? Now, you say, well, that guy is a liar. Yeah. And, boy, I had a... One time I was preaching something about this and went through a couple of these passages, and there was a... This was way back. This was back in 87. And there was an old lady. Her husband had been a former... They got saved in the Salvation Army, and she was one of these, like, she thought you could lose your salvation, all that kind of stuff, but she was real sweet, you know. And I said, you know, one of the things that you have to consider is the fact that the Lord put the lie in the guy's mouth. And I thought that old lady was just, I thought she was going to come out of her girdle, man. Because she, I thought she was going to come after me with all of her toenails and fingernails. And the thing about it is, a lot of people don't recognize is that sometimes there's something to be considered here. Look in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. And don't think that if your heart is wrong with the Lord, or if you're going to disobey God, that the Lord is beyond sending, putting a stumbling block, let's put it that way, in your way, or sending along somebody with an untruth to test you. It's just, that's the way it is. 1 Kings 22, notice verse 19. Now, this is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and he's the only guy, he's a lot like Elijah. He's the only guy telling the truth to the king. And I got all these other prophets standing around lying like a bunch of dogs. And, you know, he finally gets to have his say. Verse 19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner." This is one of the few times, folks, that you get carried into the throne room to watch what goes on there. It happened for you twice in the book of Job. And you ought to take account and listen, because apparently the Lord has conversations with the hosts in heaven, among them the devil. Okay? Anyway, verse 20, "Who'll go up and persuade Ahab?" Verse 21, "And there came forth a spirit." Now, it didn't call this an angel or anything else. It called it a spirit. "And stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore," and this is Micaiah's summation, "Behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." Now, the thing about that is that gives the Lord credit for commissioning, at least, a lying spirit to go forth and inspire somebody to lie. Now, folks, so you know what? If you love the truth and are hungry for the truth and want to do the right thing, you have to know by faith that you are largely protected from that stuff. But a man with a wrong heart, it's up for grabs. It really, really is. There's a couple other passages kind of like this. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, now some folks have the Lord being kind of a big old Santa Claus up in heaven. You know, he would never do anything to harm anyone. All he has is everybody's best interests at heart. And you know, there's a way in which that's true. But the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord God, is not a Santa Claus. I can assure you of that. And what he carries around is not a red sack. It's a two-edged sword. And he will cut you with it if you're not careful. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Now, I'm kind of picking up in the middle of something here, but would have to go all the way back to the beginning to pick it all up. This is a reference to the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin. And it says several things about him, not the least of which is that he's going to come. And notice verse 9, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to do miracles. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Folks, that junk that I read earlier about, you know, these knuckleheads, you know, writing a new Bible that, you know, amalgamates neurology and neurophysiology and metaphysics and evolution and all that stuff together, that shouldn't be the least surprise. That shouldn't be the least surprise to a Bible believer, anybody that reads a Bible, because you know, by the time it's all over with, folks, when we say the world is nuts. Brother Roloff hit it on the head. You know, this world is an insane asylum run by the inmates. And the insane asylum's getting crazier and crazier all along. And the reason why is because they have a different spirit in them, folks. I mean, when we say that the lost world is demon-possessed, we're not just being mean. We're telling you, and seriously, that there's a God in this world and that he, too, is a spiritual entity and a spiritual being, and that he inspires and indwells people. And, you know, even if it's not an exorcist-type scenario with puke flying everywhere and, you know, heads turning 360 degrees and all that kind of stuff, if it's not like that, and it's not like that very often, it still doesn't mean it's not dangerous. Right? Verse 11, and for this cause, why? Because they received not the love of the truth. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Now, folks, you can't read that any other way. You can't even go to the Greek and find it another way. That thing is the Lord's doing. If you don't love the truth and seek the truth, the Lord himself will take responsibility for deceiving you. The Bible is a deadly book. The Lord gives you light. And as somebody said, you know, a light rejected becomes lightning. And it's true. It is no mystery why people in this world are losing their minds. It is no mystery. Again, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it is a dangerous thing. You read Romans 1, and the Lord gave them up, and the Lord turned them over, and the Lord gave them up to vile affections, and so on and so forth. It is not by any means a vague it's not a vague doctrine. It's all through the Scriptures. Well, anyway, back to 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 18. 1 Kings 13, 18, he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. So learn a couple things about this. First of all, somebody's going to always be pulling rank on you. You have the Bible. You have the Word of the Lord, right? This guy had the Word of the Lord, okay? I'm a Bible believer, I'm a Baptist, I'm saved, I'm born again. Somebody is always going to pull rein. They're going to say, well, I'm a Christian too, only I have a doctorate. Or I know the Greek. Or I know the Hebrew. Or I studied under Dr. So-and-so. Or whatever. Look, learn this. The first key to somebody turning you is to make you feel inadequate and to intimidate you. And the easiest way to intimidate the average blue-collar guy who loves the truth is to make him feel inadequate in his knowledge. I mean, most of us are honest enough to know that we don't know everything, right? Most of us are honest enough, and we've been taught to be honest. And so when somebody says, well, you don't know everything, you know, my first reaction is, well, yeah, you know. But because you're honest, you'll tend to yield on that thing and say, well, you know, esteem others better than yourselves. That's part of the spirit we're supposed to have. We ought to be willing to go there if that's the case, right? And if you're not careful, you'll yield to somebody unjustly because all they're trying to do is rip you up and tear you up. And they're quoting you, their qualifications and their, you know, academic whatever. And they're pulling rank on you, okay? This guy's saying, oh, well, I'm every bit of prophet as you are. And I assure you, I know the voice of God when I hear it. And God told me. Right? And so you're left with either saying, no, you're lying, essentially. Or, well, yeah, maybe you're right. Folks, if it contradicts the Word of God, the right answer is no. It may be that you're lying, but no. See what I'm saying? They always pull rank. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. Okay? Let's get this straight. You know, Galatians makes it plain. Though we are an angel from heaven, you know, preaching any other gospel unto you than that which you've had preached unto you, let him be accursed. Right? Okay? An angel does not trump the Word of God. Okay? I don't care what they say they said. I don't care what kind of experience they said they had. And I don't care, you know, who they studied under. You know, an angel does not trump what you have written in your lap. Now, it's your responsibility to rightly divide it and to understand it and to labor in it. And to get it right, because there's plenty of ways you can go wrong, right? But no, nothing anybody ever studies, no voice anybody ever hears, no vision anybody ever sees, no angel anybody ever talks to, trumps what you have in your lap. If they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. All right, back to verse 18. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. I don't know whether the lie is from the Lord, from the devil, combination of the two, or from the old guy's spirit just in and of itself. Maybe a combination of all three. I'd be satisfied to say that's the case. But nevertheless, verse 19. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. So, like I said, you know, you can go either way with this. Maybe this is all the Lord's doing and he inspired, which means that you're saying that the Lord inspired the prophet, a righteous man of God, to lie, which you might ought to think about before you say that. Although, it's worth thinking about. But one way or another, the Lord speaks to the guy now. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God. And again, man of God shows up 15 times in the chapter, and each time it's the guy that winds up dead here. He cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. It boils down to something as simple as that. Just disobedience. You know, it's unbelievable, folks, how what a small thing, can become as you proceed down the domino stack, in life. You start out by telling, your crawler to, not touch, try to teach them not to touch something, on a coffee table or something like that, No, right? And, maybe they learn it, and if you're persistent, they will, and maybe they don't, and it'll be because you weren't persistent enough. But eventually you get all the way to David, you get all the way to Solomon, and it still all boils down to no, just disobedience, and here you are. For as much as thou hast, verse 21, disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee. I mean, folks, nothing quite... if there's one reason to make sure that you maintain contact and a relationship with God is so that you receive some things by His mouth, personally. Because He didn't say... I mean, this issue here is that the Lord comes to this guy and says, I told you directly what to do. And then you took His word saying He heard something else from somebody else. Okay, now I tell you what we've been programmed for. I say we, loosely, talking about, Christians. We've been programmed to believe what somebody else says. That's why you're always having, it thrown at you. Don't believe me. Read your Bible. Don't come in here without a Bible. Open your Bible and check it out. Because that's the thing. What you're trying to establish is that God speaks to you so that, next time some, a nutcase, 40 days of purpose or whatever it is, shows up and starts blathering on, all he says, folks, all he says is just believe me. And the Bible that he quotes some versions I never even heard of. It's amazing what those versions do to the Word of God. But Benny Hinn stands up before a congregation, folks, of 120,000. You know what he says? He says, he pretends to preach the Bible, but he says, we don't get off in doctrine. We don't divide by doctrine. We're just asking you to experience the Lord. All he's saying, he says, believe me. Okay? And that's the most dangerous thing you can do. Anyway, verse 13:22, but came back, he wasn't supposed to come back, and has eaten bread and drunk water, he disobeyed three of three. Okay? Don't stay around. In other words, don't go back. Don't eat bread. Don't drink water. He disobeyed all three. I mean, boils down to something as simple as that. There's all kinds of things going through Peter's mind, as he's sitting there denying the Lord Jesus Christ at the fire. By the time it all boils down, the Lord looks at him and he realizes he did exactly what the Lord said he was going to do. He denied him three times, You'd think if it was foretold and you could see it coming, you'd think you'd win out of one out of three. You'd think you'd be able to win one of the rounds, but usually not. Once you start down the disobedient road, you wind up, that's the problem with sinners, is everybody thinks they're an exception at some level. And that you can go to Las Vegas and live like you want to for a few weeks and not, reap any repercussions. You will reap repercussions, and you're going to wind up just like some other, gutter bum somewhere if you're not careful. Verse 22. But camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water. Thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. That carcass is spelled carcase. I don't know. I think in my Bible it's always spelled carcase. I think the modern spelling is C-A-R-C-A-S-S for what it's worth. I don't know that there's any difference. Although a carcass is basically, if you spell it, breaking out a carcase, your body is just a case for the spirit, and so it may be more accurate than the other way. But suffice to say, in spite of what the guy said, the angel said, there was not a revision of the original statement. You know, there was not, the original order still stood, and the Lord's going to hold you responsible for the original orders. Now, you can go pick up a new Bible because it takes some of the original orders out if you want to. The Lord's still going to hold you responsible for the original orders. Verse 23, and it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass, was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Interesting scenario. A lion kills a guy, doesn't eat him. And a donkey standing there by the dead body, and the lion's standing there by the dead body too, and they're getting along perfectly fine, having tea or whatever. Now, folks, one of the things you learn here is we're all dispensable. This guy is called a man of God 15 times in this chapter. 15 times. The other prophet's not called a man of God, unless I'm mistaken. But we're all dispensable. You know, in the end, Moses was dispensable. God used him up to a point, but as far as going in the land, you know. Elijah felt sorry for himself, and in feeling sorry for himself, wound up losing his job and had to anoint Elisha in his office. And the Lord took him up in a glorious manner and, you know, took him up into heaven, you know, in a flame of fire and all that kind of thing. Well, good, good, but he's still dispensable. Okay, we're all dispensable. Verse 25, and behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass, and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid him upon the ass and brought him back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. So again, I still stand in a little bit of confusion about, you know, this guy's motives. You know, earlier in the chapter, I'm ready to, you know, send a sniper and shoot him. But here, you know, you have to at least consider the possibility that the Lord was behind absolutely the whole thing. And here's this guy mourning for this other prophet. Verse 30, he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. Now again, you know, we had said earlier back here, he really didn't repent. You know, he reaches out to send his guards after this guy, and his hand withers. And you read in verse 13:6, and the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again. It became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. You know, like I said, that's not repentance. You know, okay, we're buddies now. No, that's not getting right. And so after this thing's all said and done, Jeroboam continues right about his business. You know, again, it is remarkable. It's a remarkable trait of human nature in the Bible that all the things those people saw that we've never seen, in so many cases, still didn't help them at all. You are not at any kind, you are not impeded by walking by faith and not by sight. Because walking by sight just didn't help them folks out that much. It's just true. All right, verse 33. And after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, whosoever would. Puts an ad in the paper. Whoever wants to be a priest, come on down. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became became sin, unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. 14:1. Now again, this continues. Verse 33, after this thing, 14:1. At that time, okay, I mean, this is a continuation. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." Okay, that happens back in 1 Kings chapter 11. Well, Jeroboam can't go down there because everybody knows Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam sends his wife, and he says, "I pray thee, disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam." Now, you know what? I am of the opinion that no matter how mad they get, and no matter how mad they squawk, and no matter what they say about, you know, you blaspheming and all that, I am convinced that most people that are, you know, have an empty religion basically know it. I realize it seems weird, but a lot of the Roman Catholics in your family that are mad at you, and the Lutherans in your family, and the Anglicans in your family that are mad at you because you have left the faith. You know, deep down inside, I think they know it's empty. Here is Jeroboam, his kid's sick. He knows better than to go to the priests of his gods. After all, he's made them priests. He's picked the lowliest, the basest of the fellows there. He knows they're not priests. He knows his gods are idols. So he goes to see if he can find a real god. He goes to Ahijah. I mean, it turns out that Ahijah is the guy that, you know, anointed him and told him what was going to happen. It came to pass. And so, you know, he knows he doesn't have the real thing. I earnestly think that your family knows that they don't have the real thing. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam." Most sinners prefer to approach God in disguise. They just do. I mean, they come in. I mean, they're not interested in come before God as the kind of sinners that we talk about. We had, you know, a lady come in here for a while, and honestly, I sometimes just forget about it, but you can bear witness that I call people dirtbags, including myself, just about every sermon. It usually happens once a Sunday anyway. And every time she'd come in here, I'd say something about dirtbags and scumbuckets, and boy, she was ticked off. She just stayed ticked off. Well, you know, you know, I realize that the folks at Fourth Baptist Church down in Plymouth probably don't hear that very often. But really, who here has been offended lately that you were called a dirtbag? I mean, when it's all said and done, you know, you're going to be this much dirt lying in a casket. That's all it's going to be. And so it's true. You're a bag of dirt with water mixed in. It's true. And, you know, so what you find is that most people, you know, this God thing is, no matter what they profess and no matter how much they cry when they raise their hands to Jesus and praise Jesus and yaggling in tongues and stuff, they're coming to God in disguise. They just are. And here's this woman, and she's going to head down to the prophet in disguise. She wants the truth from this guy, but she's coming disguised. Something wrong with this picture. "And get thee," verse 2, "to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. That last phrase, anybody have a problem with that phrase? His eyes were set by reason of age. The reason I ask is because my open Bible, you know, has a little help for me here. I was really glad to have it because I'm taught that the Bible actually means there that in place of were set by reason of his age, it should be stood for his hoariness. That really clarified things for me. I hope that you were benefited by that. Anyway, he couldn't see. He was old, right? Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, and once in a while, like I said, you get a little bit of a look behind the scenes, and you just have to appreciate what the Lord does sometimes. Because as far as I'm concerned, you know, Ahijah must have had a sense of humor, because this is actually hilarious as far as I'm concerned. In verse 5, and the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son. Now you should take note here that, you know, the deceit was revealed by the word of the Lord. I mean, the word of the Lord comes to Ahijah. Now I tell you how you can tell about deceit. You can discern deceit by the word of the Lord. Okay? I mean, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I mean, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, not just yours, but somebody else's. Anyway, she cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Well, the hilarious thing about that is she's put on a disguise to pretend to be another woman, and he can't see anyway. But that's not really the funny part, because verse 6, and it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. And then he goes, why feignest thou thyself to be another? He can't see a thing, can't see his hand in front of his face, you know. And further, for I am sent to thee. Well, that's hilarious. You know, he's a crippled old man, blind crippled old man sitting in his own house. She comes to him. He said, oh, I'm sent to you. I like that. Anyway, I'm sent to thee with heavy tidings. There's several things you can learn from that, I think. First of all, you know, this is, you know, I know this probably isn't the average sermon, although I've said before that I honestly think that a sinner or a saint that believes the book and comes to church and sits under preaching for very long, you know, I believe that they have this kind of experience. Now, maybe it's not quite as, you know, overwhelming as hers. But notice here, first of all, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Okay, the sinner's welcomed, right? Come on in, you know. Okay, yeah, come on in, have a seat. But then notice that the deceit, the pretense, is immediately addressed. I mean, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Exactly who she was. That thing was immediately addressed. Look, you can pretend all kinds of things, and you can sit with a straight face and not show what's going on inside, but somebody that sits in a place where the Holy Spirit is, under a quick word, you know, the stomach's going to be rolling some. Okay, because the Lord's not going to let you by for long without sticking it to you. All right, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? The motive is immediately searched out. Notice the sinner hears a lot more than she intended to hear. She intended to only get word about what, I mean, that's the problem about coming to church looking for answers, is that you're looking for a particular answer. You may learn more than you wanted to know. Because she came wanting to hear what was going to be the case with the kid. She heard a lot more. Right? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam. And then it's her responsibility to go tell somebody else. So, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. For as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger. And the Lord takes that thing as if they were done with the motive of provoking God to anger. Now, what I know is that if the devil inspires idolatry worship, or idolatry, idol worship, he does do it to provoke God. A sinner may not go into it thinking, oh, I'm going to go buy a St. Christopher and hang it on my rearview mirror and provoke God to anger. He may not be doing it that way, but the one that inspired him, that's why he's doing it. To provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall. I mean, he says, you know, this is a lot more than about the kid. I mean, I'm going to bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. I'm going to cut off every male in the house of Jeroboam and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And study, you know, shut up, and the idea there is in a protected place. I mean, the king would stuff his sons away in various parts of the kingdom, you know, in palaces and stuff, so that, you know, if, you know, he got killed and the firstborn got killed, there's still a secondborn that can take over, that kind of stuff. You know, shut up and as in protected, fortified. I'm going to cut off him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung. Now, you know, not to belabor it, but the Lord can be very straightforward. And this is, you know, he's not trying to soften a blow, you know, saying, well, we're going to have a nice funeral and, you know, carry you down the center of the street in a big casket. No, we're going to just haul you out in a bucket. Till it be, that's not all. As a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Just haul you off until you're gone. Anyway, verse 11. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Lord hath spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. So now the woman goes home knowing that the minute she steps back in the city, the kid's going to die. Verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. See, in the end, it was the kid that was the blessed one. Because at least, the kid wound up not having to be eaten by dogs or having be eaten by the fowls of the air. You know, sometimes, you know, those deaths are merciful things. Verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now what you see in that thing, folks, is that God even tries the hearts of children. And whatever is the case, the Lord looked down at Jeroboam's kid and sees that there is something worthwhile in him, so he kills him. Spared him future judgment, future cursing. And so, you know, there are a lot, you know, some of the truths of the Scripture don't go well with the humanistic movement. And I'm not saying we kill them, you know. You ain't killing them. But, you know, you look at scenarios where the Lord does take lives, and people stand around, wicked people stand around and wring their hands, why, and blame God for it. And God is responsible for it. God will take responsibility for it. But sometimes the truths of the Bible don't fit well with our sociological humanism these days. All right, anyway, verse 14. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day, but what even now? For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken into water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves. Now, folks, God hates idolatry. I mean, he really hates idolatry. And there's a lot more connected with this thing than just the groves, because you learn that, you know, in the end, the Lord accuses Israel and Judah of doing exactly what the heathen did to get kicked out of the land. In Genesis 15, the Lord says that of the Amorites, He says, I can't send you back to Canaan yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, 400 years later, He's able to send them in. The iniquity of the Amorites is full, and He demands that they kill everybody, which they didn't. And but what you learn that the sins of the people were involved sodomy, bestiality, groves, idolatry, and then sending children through the fire. I mean, we're talking about child sacrifice to appease Moloch and Chiun and Chemosh, the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites, and so on and so forth. And that's what those people were doing. And that's why it makes me a little bit mad, you know, when, you know, folks start, you know, accusing, you know, our God of being merciless like Allah, because the truth is that our God gave, you know, the Amorites, the Canaanites, He gave them thousands of years to straighten up their act. And finally, I mean, by the time of the Exodus, you know, He says enough's enough. And, you know, folks, history is replete with places and times when God destroyed the heathen. What do you think the flood was, right? I mean, and granted, He didn't destroy them, but what do you think the Tower of Babel was? What do you think Sodom and Gomorrah was? Why would you think that some of the wars that have been, secular wars that have been fought, were anything different? When the Jews said of Jesus Christ, His blood be on us and on our children, don't you think that that might have something to do with the fact that when Titus came in, that he put 400 of those people dipped in wax on crosses and lit them and let them burn? Don't you think that might have something to do with the 6 million Jews that died, that the Lord let it happen in Nazi Germany? Well, folks, these aren't pleasant things, but I'm just saying that all through history, God has destroyed wicked men. And when most people think of the terrible, you know, you hear atheists and agnostics cut on the Bible real hard, and they say, yeah, look what they did. You know, they killed all the children, they killed all of the animals and all that kind of stuff when they came out of the wilderness and all those things. Folks, those people were sacrificing their children in the fire. They were committing sodomy. They were building high places and groves, and they were committing bestiality. The Lord only puts up with so much. One more verse or two, and then we're done for the night. End of verse 15, because they have made their groves. Folks, didn't you ever notice that when somebody puts up a statue of Mary, that it's never out in the yard by itself? It's never out there standing alone. They put it in a grove. Kind of odd, isn't it? I'm not saying that having a tree in a church, you know, I'm not saying that's wrong. If you got plants in your house, that's fine. But I'm just saying that there's something about the attraction between idolatry and the trees and all. You say, well, why would that be? Well, didn't Eve take fruit off a tree the moment that she fell? See, there are things left over in man's conscience from things that happened in the past. And that's why you keep coming upon, you know, the same things repeating over and over again. That's why in every culture, you know, you come up with these female goddesses. Okay? That's why in every culture you wind up with calves as idols. That comes from the fact that the devil was the anointed cherub that covereth. A cherub in the Bible has an ox's face. It's essentially a calf. One more verse, verse 16, and He shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin. So just like He repeatedly had mercy on Judah for David's sake, He repeatedly swatted Israel for Jeroboam's sake. Goes both ways. Questions or comments real quick? All right, let's stand and sing one here before we go. Let's sing 484. I hope it's true. Been a hard week. Hope it's still true. 484. For bringing these folks out tonight. We ask that you'd help the Word of God to indeed be quick and powerful, not just because it's the Word of God, but because it dwells in our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, that we might have learned some things about not only our God tonight, but ourselves. And we ask that you will enable us this week to live a victorious Christian life. We pray you'll protect us, watch over us, in Jesus' name. Amen.